And we need to walk in purity, my friends. You might go, well, man, it's a different day. We got so much temptation all around. How can we be pure? Look at all the things that are bombarding us. Do you realize that Paul's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus with the temple of Aphrodite? Sexual sin was rampant there in Ephesus. Maybe even more public than what we have it today. And he's called to flee youthful lust. Walk in purity. Be an example of those things and how we need to be an example of purity. Today, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Let's turn in God's word there. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Would you stand with me as we read together God's word here? 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 10. So 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, here's what we read. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. These things command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity, till I come. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. So, Lord, we pray that you would just add your spirit to these words, that they would be life to us as we receive, as we learn, as we grow from this word here. So lead us today, we ask in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And so, 1 Timothy 4, we're looking at this call to faithful living. Paul instructing Timothy, who's been installed as the pastor, who's been called to be the pastor in the church at Ephesus. And Paul is writing to really instruct and encourage Timothy in these things. Our summary statement we're going to see as we go through this passage is this. Paul charges Timothy and us, all right? This is something that we can glean from and learn from. Paul charges Timothy and us to persevere in ministry by anchoring our labor in hope, living as a godly example, and faithfully stewarding God's word and our gift. And our outline that we're going to follow is really just taken from that last statement. We're going to see, first of all, anchor your labor in hope, verses 10 and 11. Live as a godly example, verse 12. And then thirdly, devote yourself fully to the word and your gift, verses 13 to 16. So look at verse 10 again with me. Here's what we read there. For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach. Now, I want to back up a little bit here, because verse 10 is kind of a transitional verse. It's building off of what we just saw, where we read, for to this end. So we're starting off with this verse. That's where we left off a couple weeks ago. But it's important to kind of back up and see, why is he saying, for to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach? If you're new, you're going, what is he talking about? Why are we suffering and going through this labor in these things? It's important that we back up at least to verse 7. Go there with me, chapter 4, verse 7. And here's what we read there. But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Now, when we read verse 9, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, you need to kind of ask, well, what's the faithful saying? Is it verses like 7 and 8 that just preceded that verse? Or is it what's to come in verse 10? And some say, oh, it must be pointing to verse 7 and 8. That's the faithful saying about exercising yourself toward godliness, not just bodily exercise, because that profits a little, but what really has value is exercising yourself to godliness. It could be that's the faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. It could also be verse 10. Many say it could be verse 10 where he's saying, for this end, we're going to go through some labor, suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who's the Savior of all men. That's a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance too. Either way, however you want to tie verse 9, whether it's to what precedes it or what comes after it, here's what we do know. Verse 10 is being written with all those previous verses in mind here. It's pointing to those things. See, we need to exercise ourselves toward godliness. That's kind of what Paul's been centering on here in this call to faithful living. Godliness has profit for this life and the life to come. So with that in mind, he says, we both labor and suffer reproach. We're going to go through some times where this might be difficult stuff for us. Exercising yourself toward godliness at times is a discipline. It kind of goes against our natural desires, our fallen fleshy nature sometimes bucks against these kinds of things. But because of the value that comes from exercising yourself toward godliness, we can now labor and suffer reproach. We can go through those things, understanding what it's producing. Exercise isn't always fun. It means work. And for many of us, we're like, we don't like that. Exercise oftentimes means sweating it out. Some of you guys have bought those VHS tapes, sweating to the oldies. You're like, this is what's going to get me in shape, right? You're up there, you're doing your calisthenics, you're running, you're doing your stretching, you know, like all these things, right? Sweating to the oldies. Anybody remember that? Come on, some of you old knows, I know, right? But you're laboring and toiling, and it's not easy. That's why many of you don't do it, right? Let's be honest with ourselves. That's why we don't like doing it sometimes. But it's good for you. We know that. No pain, no gain. You know it. No pain, no gain. So that's what Paul is saying in verse 10. Exercise yourself toward godliness. Yeah, that might take discipline. It might be hard work at times. It's something that we oftentimes resist because it goes against what we naturally want to see happen for just kind of the comfortability of life. But to this end, we labor and we suffer reproach. We understand what it's producing. In fact, there's some various manuscript variants of this phrase. Some having suffer reproach, others translate this, and other manuscripts say strive. So we labor and we strive, which is in the Greek, that word for strive is the Greek word agonizomai. Agonizomai, where we get our English word? Agony. That's right. It's where we get the word agony. So what Paul is saying is we labor, and we might go through agonizing times. That's not, again, something we like. We don't like agony. Unless you're a little bit, you know, screws loose, you're not praying, God, what I need is a little bit more agony in my life. Lord, if you could just add some agony, I think that'll really help things out for me. We're not praying for that. We don't like it. We're not hoping for agony. But here's the reality of living this life for the Lord and exercising yourself toward God. There's times where there might be some agony. It's the same with exercise. When you're exercising, you're going to the gym, you're lifting weights, or you're doing stuff that's kind of resisting. Again, like you're sometimes agonizing, you're like pushing up that weight. You're like, you're pushing, right? And you're agonizing over that. You're not doing those things because you love agony. Please tell me you're not. But you're doing it, why? Because of the results. Because of what it's producing in you. That's why we go through agony. That's why you're willing to pay for a gym membership, which is agonizing in itself, and then go there and have to like lift weights, sit on a treadmill, and you get through like, you know, a quarter of a kilometer thing, and you're done. You're like, a quarter of a kilometer, my goodness, I got to keep going here. And you're agonizing to just try to complete that kilometer, right? Probably more. But if you're me, it's like, a kilometer, I'm good. I'm happy with that. And so you're agonizing through these things. It's something that you labor and you strive for. It doesn't come easier naturally. Our flesh wants to resist those things, but we do it because we know what's coming from it. We know what it's producing. And Paul gives us the reason here. He says, listen, we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men. So here's why now, To this end, we both labor and strive. And why we can do it is because we trust in the living God. So let me share that. That's important. Paul's making a real truth claim here in saying we're not serving some dead God who's absent from our lives. We're serving a living God who is with us, seeing us through. And guess what he's doing? He's accomplishing his good purposes through every bit of agony, suffering, and labor we might go through. We might think, what's the point of it all? Is it worth it? Oh, hold on. No, we trust in the living God who is at work in everything that we have come against us. And God knows, listen, there's at times where you're going to need some resistance and agony. Why? Because this is how you're going to grow. This is how you're going to be strengthened. That's what you're doing bodily with your muscles, is you need some resistance so that you can be strengthened. God knows we need some resistance or agony, labor at times, because that's what's going to grow us and strengthen us. So we trust in living God that he's working out something better in us, even in the things that we would pray, Lord, please remove this. Get it out of my life. I don't like this. But we trust God. I know that you've got a good purpose in this. I'm going to keep serving you. And to this end, I'm going to labor and strive because I'm trusting in you who are alive and at work in my life. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 4:17, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. I love that. Now, if anybody knew about suffering and affliction, it's Paul. And if we just read Paul's account, things he went through, suddenly your affliction becomes a very light affliction. But more than that, it becomes a light affliction when you recognize what is awaiting us and what is producing in us. It's an eternal weight of glory. One day we're going to stand before the Lord and see everything that's been produced and brought out of that life that was once maybe afflicted or in agony. And we're going to look at all that and go, oh my goodness, in comparison to what I have now, that was just a light affliction and it was so worth it. And that's how we need to live, with trust in the living God, that there's something good that he's accomplishing through it. He's the one working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We serve a living God who's worthy of everything that we might go through. We may encounter suffering and pain, but it's all with purpose and blessing. No pain, no gain. Glory is waiting for us. So we're confident of that because we serve a living God. And he's the Savior of all. Our hope is in him. So we can be assured that all we go through will indeed be worth it. Now, to say that he's the Savior of all men, of all people, you might go, that seems kind of odd. And some people can take that to mean like God's just going to save all people. And we go, that doesn't seem to line up with what we see elsewhere in Scripture. Some have read into that, look it. He's the Savior of all. God just saves all people. That's known as universalism. It's a teaching that some people hold on to that say, God is in the end just going to save all. He's loving, he's gracious, he's forgiving, and he's just going to save all people. Love wins. Everybody gets in. That's not what the Bible teaches. Universalism is a heresy. We don't believe that, and we don't believe this verse is at all teaching that. But when Paul says, especially those who believe, it kind of seems to like be like, whoa, he saves all people, especially those who believe. No, what? What does he mean? Well, I think this verse could be read more so like this. He's provided salvation for all, but only those who put their trust in him will be saved. That's the reality. We need to come to Jesus in faith, recognizing that he died for my sin, and I need to be forgiven. And we put our trust in him as our Savior, and when we do, we're saved. So it's not enough just to believe that he's a Savior. It's not enough just to believe that, God sent his son Jesus to die on a cross, pay the penalty for sin, and rise again. It's not enough just to believe those things. You need to appropriate that for yourself. You need to go, I needed that. He didn't just do that for the real bad sinners. He did it for everybody. It's the only way to salvation. And so I need to appropriate that. I need to receive that free gift of salvation and forgiveness of sins. So, He's the Savior of all. Yes, he's provided salvation for all, but only those that put their trust in him will indeed be saved and receive that gift of salvation. So Paul says to Timothy in verse 7, these things command and teach. See, Timothy was quite prone to timidity and fear. He tended to kind of lack a little bit of confidence, it seems. And so Paul encourages Timothy to put on your big boy pants here now and don't back down from declaring all these truths. Pass that on. Command and teach these things. What was he to command and teach exactly? The very things we have been dealing with, especially in chapter 4. They began, false teachers came in the beginning of chapter 4. Paul warned of these false teachers coming in who began to add to the gospel. They began to forbid people in getting married and commanding to abstain from certain foods, verse 3 there. So they began to add to the gospel. They began to implement this kind of works-based salvation. And Paul's telling Timothy, you need to stand up against those things and command and teach that God is the Savior to all who simply put their trust in him and believe in him. That's it. Command and teach these things. Don't get sidetracked by all these false teachers and you know, falsehoods that are coming into the church. Keep believing in the only one who is able to save. These are the things Timothy is to command and teach. And he's to do so with boldness, with great boldness. Don't back down. Don't worry about the audience in front of you. Be bold in proclaiming what is right and true. Peter Cartwright was a 19th century circuit-riding Methodist preacher. He was an uncompromising man. He'd go from place to place on horseback and just proclaim the gospel. Well, one Sunday morning when he was about to preach, he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in the congregation. And Peter Cartwright was warned not to say anything out of line. When Cartwright stood to preach, he said, "I understand that President Andrew is here in our midst, and I've been requested to guard my remarks." "Andrew Jackson," he said, "will go to hell if he doesn't repent." That's good. Well done there, Mr. Cartwright. Now, the congregation was completely shocked and wondered how the president would respond. After the service, President Jackson came up to Peter Cartwright, shook his hand, and he said, "Sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world." Andrew Jackson recognized, "I need men of boldness, uncompromised men, ready to speak and proclaim the truth." That's what Timothy is being called to do. Command and teach these things. Well, we've seen our first point, anchor your labor in hope. That comes from a living God who's the Savior of all. Our second point, starting verse 12 here, is live as a godly example. So Timothy was called to be bold, but to live in a way where you're an example. Notice what Paul says next here in verse 12, let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and in purity. Now again, Timothy may have been young, but I'm so thankful that God doesn't put conditions on age. God doesn't look at you and say, "Well, yeah, you're not quite in that age bracket that I really like to work with, so we're just gonna have to wait on you a little bit." God doesn't put conditions on age. He wants us to be spiritually mature no matter how old you are. And here's the reality. You can have an 18-year-old who's more spiritually mature than a 70-year-old who's been brought up in the church, been a Christian most of their lives, and yet has not gone deep. He's very surfacey in his Christianity. And you can have an 18-year-old who knows more, is living more godly than the 70-year-old. It's not about age. It's about growing spiritually in the Lord and in the Word. And it wasn't that Timothy was young per se. He's not like he's some teenager fresh out of Bible college ready to just take on the world with this vibrato and boldness here. He was most likely in his 30s. That word for youth could be applied to somebody even up to 40 years old. But many believe that Timothy was probably in his early 30s. He's not just a youth ready to just kind of go forth in this confidence. No, he's been with Paul. He's been discipled. And he's been called now to pastor this church. And he needs to be sure that he's not letting other people discourage him, distract him, or dissuade him from doing what he's called to do. Don't let anyone despise your youth to me. And it's very likely that some of these false teachers were coming in and trying to stir the church, going, oh, you can't listen to Timothy. He's just young. He doesn't know us. We've been around a lot longer. He doesn't know the things we know. We've got some real secret knowledge here. We got insight. Timothy, he's young. He doesn't have that stuff. And it's very likely some of these false teachers were doing that. Paul says, don't let anyone despise you because of your age. Now, we can't always control the attitudes or the criticisms that some might have, but we can certainly live in a way where those criticisms have no ground to attach themselves to us. That's how Paul instructs Timothy in this next part here. What does he say? He says, Timothy, I want you to demonstrate the spiritual maturity. Don't just tell people, you can't talk to me like that. I'm the pastor. No, Paul says, be an example to them. Be an example to the believers in how you're living your life. Let them see this spiritual maturity and depth that you have in the Lord. So that when they criticize you, people go, what people are saying about Timothy doesn't really add up with the way that we see Timothy living his life. It's important for all of us that we're living a life in a way where people aren't confused or questioning. They call themselves a Christian, but it doesn't seem like it's really meshing in how they live. No, people should be going, I can tell there's some different. I can tell you're a Christian just in how you live. So Timothy is told to be an example. Be an example now in six different ways. In word, conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. I'm sure Timothy's going, hey, Paul, can we just, let's take one thing at a time here. That's a lot. That's a big list right there. Like, let's just start slow here, okay? Let's work in these other ones. But they all just kind of really flow and work together here in unison. And the point is that we're to be living a demonstrable life of transformation to where it's hard for anyone to bring anything against you because it just doesn't add up with how they see you living your life. So Timothy's to be an example in word. And that's not, you know, Timothy, preach the word, be in the word. This is about his speech. Timothy's being called, make sure your talk is reflecting a child of God, a person who loves the Lord, a person who wants to honor the Lord. It's a real tragedy when you see people who profess to be believers and have faith in Christ and then yet seem to kind of go against that and contradict that by the things that they say. Maybe it's the way they joke. Maybe it's the way that they conduct themselves in their speech, but then contradict that. It's just not a good thing. I was watching a sporting event last weekend, and this one guy got on the mic, and he goes, I just want to, first of all, thank my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I'm like, oh, wonderful. Well done. And the next sentence, he starts to drop some F-bombs. I'm going, whoa, whoa, whoa. What just happened here? Like, how do you proclaim Jesus as your Lord and Savior and then talk in a way that completely dishonors him? And yet, it just should not be. So Timothy is called, be careful in your speech. Be careful that you don't say things, joke about things, or again, contradict your faith in the Lord. And that's something for us all to take to heart. Is our speech, is our talk honoring to God and being a blessing to others? But of equal importance to your talk is your walk. And that's what Paul does next. Be an example to the believers in word and in conduct. That means like the way that you live your life, your walk, the way that you conduct yourself, man, be an example in those things. Again, what a sad reality when hypocrites derail potential believers from ever coming to faith in Jesus. Because it can be so discouraging when a person witnesses another professing faith in Jesus, yet seeing that person live no different than a person who doesn't believe. We've all heard of people that say, oh, I don't go to church anymore because of the hypocrites. And there's really no excuse. That's a sad thing. We don't need to leave church because of other people, because we're a church to worship God who never fails us, who's true and perfect, and we look to Jesus. So we never need to leave church because of other people. Don't let that happen. But it's a sad thing when people have, because of the example of other believers who are living lives that are dishonest or corrupt or no different than those in the world. And they go, why do I need Christianity or the church then if these people who profess to be believers don't live any different? What's the point then? So may we live honest and truthful lives. May our walk match up with our talk, and our talk match up with our walk. So in word and conduct, and then in love. So Timothy is called to be a person that's being an example by his love. Love is the evidence of a life that's filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's what Galatians says in chapter 5 is the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit singularly, not plural. It's not fruits of the Spirit. It's fruit of the Spirit, which is love. And then all the rest, kindness, joy, patience, goodness, gentleness, self-control, those are all an outflow of love. Because what love does, we oftentimes think love is the opposite of hate. But what I think love is actually the opposite of is self. Because so often we can get caught up in living for self. We become the center of our universe. We want everything to revolve around us. We want it to be about us. And when we're focused on self, we're not going to be walking love, because what Paul uses here is that Greek word agape, which is what? An unconditional giving, sacrificial love. It's the love you give without expecting anything in return. And if we're just so absorbed with self, we're not going to be living in love. So Timothy's called, be an example in love, in how you love God, how you love others. Jesus, in the upper room there in John chapter 13, said to his disciples, John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I've loved you, that you also love one another. Now, loving one another wasn't the new commandment. That had been given in the Old Testament, back in Leviticus even. But the new commandment was to love as Jesus loved us. And how did Jesus demonstrate his love in John 13? He washed his disciples' feet. He took the position of the lowest servant in the household. He said, I've not come to serve, I've come to be a servant of all. And he took that place as he washed his disciples' feet. Jesus continued to show love and grace to his disciples. And he says, as I've loved you, I want you to love one another. So we're to walk in love. But that's a love that we can't do in and of ourselves. Again, our fallen fleshly nature will resist that kind of love because we want to continually default back to, we want to be about us. We want the comfortability. We want all these things. And that's why this love needs to come from the filling of the Holy Spirit. And that's a natural byproduct of the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says next, in love and in spirit. They go hand in hand. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ compels us. So this becomes not only the way that we're to live lives and be an example, but it's love that's to motivate us and move us to be ministers of the gospel, to go and serve one another. It's the love that Christ has shown us that motivates us and moves us, that compels us. And it's love for him and love for others that is to, again, cause us to function in these ways and to serve the body of Christ as Timothy is calling or is being called to do. So let's move on to faith. Be an example in faith. And that could be the faith that Timothy has in Jesus as his Savior, salvation faith. That's important. Be an example of that. Be an example of your trust being in Jesus. But it could also be implying that Timothy, you're called to be faithful. In other words, don't give up. Don't be discouraged when false teachers are coming in, when people are despising you because of your youth and calling you out on different things. Don't be discouraged by that, but be faithful, Timothy. Don't give up. God's with you. The living God is with you. Put your trust in him. Keep serving him. Don't back down. Timothy was encouraged to live a life of faithfulness. And then in purity, Timothy was to watch himself and be careful of tempting things. Paul would later instruct in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts. Flee also youthful lusts. And that is a good word for us all. We just went through on Wednesday night, and I would encourage you to listen to the message from Wednesday night. We talked about David and Bathsheba, 2 Samuel chapter 11. And how David was not where he should have been. Should have been out on the battlefield where his troops were, which is what the kings were called to do. Should have been on the battlefield, but instead he's at home in the palace, taking a nap. Wakes up in the evening, goes up on his rooftop patio in the cool of the night. Gets up there and he sees now on another rooftop a woman bathing, Bathsheba, appropriately named. Taking a bath, Bathsheba. Okay. And so it is what it is, people. And David saw her, and he had an option there. I either flee or I stay. And David stayed. And in that viewing, he began to examine, began to entertain that temptation. And that temptation then led to full-out sin, adultery, which then led to murder. And you see, we're going to be tempted. We're going to be tempted. You can't help what you see, but you can certainly help what you do with what you see. And I love the example we see in Joseph. When Potiphar's wife is making advances at him, what does Joseph do? He doesn't sit there and go, well, let's just talk this through a little bit. Let's contemplate the situation. Or let me pray about it. Joseph doesn't do that. What does he do? He runs. He gets his hiney out of there as quick as he can. He knows this is dangerous right now to be here. I got to flee youthful lust. And it's what we're called to do. Don't entertain temptation. Don't give it a chance to begin to grow and turn into sin. Like Job, make a covenant with your eyes. I'm not going to put anything impure. And we can't help what we see, but we can help what we do with what we see. Those same stairs that led David up on the rooftop were the same stairs that were to lead him down. 2 Corinthians 10:13, or is it 1 Corinthians 10:13? Somebody correct me. But no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. There's a way of escape for you, but you need to take it. So impurity, and what a tragedy again, when we see ministers of the gospel, pastors, and some high-profile pastors with a large following succumb to sexual sin. And it's become a far too common thing. It didn't just happen like that. It happened because temptation was allowed to foster and be entertained, which eventually bred sin. And we need to walk in purity, my friends. You might go, well, man, it's a different day. We got so much temptation all around. How can we be pure? Look at all the things that are bombarding us. Do you realize that Paul's writing to Timothy, who's pastoring in Ephesus with the temple of Aphrodite? Sexual sin was rampant there in Ephesus. Maybe even more public than what we have it today. And he's called to flee youthful lust. Walk in purity. Be an example of those things and how we need to be an example of purity. Well, last point, number three. Devote yourself fully to the word and your gift. Verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So in light of all that Timothy has been up against in Ephesus, these are the things that he really needs to stay committed to. And how that takes care of so much of the problems we might encounter. And there's a definite order here where, again, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Make sure that you're reading the word in your gatherings. Make sure that's prominent. Be sure to explain it. Give the meaning of it in your reading. That's exhortation. And then emphasize, right, doctrine. Don't let it just be your own thoughts and theories and ideas or stories about your life. Be sure that what you're teaching is lining up with God's word as a whole. Now, some translations, the NIV, for example, says, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading. So, public reading and to preaching and teaching. Now, we can think of preaching and teaching as being very synonymous, right? But this is how this can be translated in some manuscripts. Give yourself to the public reading and to preaching and teaching. Now, preaching or exhortation is the Greek word paraklesis, which means to like call to one side. It's the idea of calling people to hear, take note. It's meant to elicit a response from those who are listening. Whereas teaching or doctrine, it's about instructing people in God's truth. It's explaining in further detail the principles of Scripture. It's kind of taking a little bit deeper, right? And that's what we desire to do here at Riverside, is to make sure that we are sharing God's word and that we're giving room for the preaching and the teaching of it. Calling you to take note, but getting into it, teaching it. We're not just kind of reading a verse and then setting aside and then hearing stories about, you know, Brent and all the great things he's done this past week or the funnies. That it's not about story time with Pastor Brent. It's about getting into the word of God and giving the instruction and the understanding of the word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see a great example of that when the captives from Babylon are returning back to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple and everything. Well, they found the book of the law. They'd kind of gotten away from it. And so they begin to open up the book of the law. Notice what it says here in Nehemiah 8:8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And that became really the format in the synagogue. When people come in the synagogue, even when Jesus comes in the synagogue, he reads from the scroll, reads from Scripture. And that became the model for the early church. And guess what? It's the model we follow today. If it was good for the early church, I think it's good for us. We're not going to get into other stuff. We're not trying to entertain. We're not trying to put on a show. We just simply want to gather so that we can study the Word of God, get the Word of God in us so that we can be those that are living out the word of God. We can't live out what we don't know. And so we want to be in the, and nothing's going to change. This isn't a program we're in. It's not a season where it's like, well, this season we're just really going to focus on the word of God. No, that's the season we're going to continue to be in until we're with Jesus in heaven. Nothing's going to change. If you think, well, I can't wait till next year to see what Riverside's going to be doing, it's going to be the same thing. And I hope you're okay with that. But we're never going to exhaust. The word of God is going to continue to be fresh and real because it's the living word of God. And I'm thankful for that. So until I come, Timothy is told, give attention to reading, to doctrine, to exhortation, to the preaching and teaching of God's word. And do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with laying on of the hands of the eldership. Now, we're not sure what gift Timothy received. This could be in reference to maybe like an ordination service they had where they gathered around with the elders and laid hands on Timothy and prayed him, commissioned him into the pastorate here at the church at Ephesus. And perhaps in that prayer, there was a prophet there that spoke a word of encouragement and spoke about how God was equipping Timothy with a specific gift that God was going to use him in. And so it could be that's what Paul is referring to. Nevertheless, Timothy, again, in this kind of timidity and sense of inadequacy, has begun to neglect that gift. He's begun to kind of put it aside. And Paul says, don't neglect it, Timothy. God's called you. And with that calling comes his enabling. God doesn't, again, call the equipped, he equips the called. And so, Timothy, you're called. We've laid hands on you. We've commissioned you. And with that, God's equipped you to serve him. So don't feel inadequate. Know that God, the living God, is with you. Trust him. Serve him faithfully. Paul would later say in 2 Timothy 1:6, he would later say, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. I believe that God is gifted each and every one of us as believers. And sometimes those gifts can lay kind of dormant. Maybe we're timid and fearful. Like there's times we need to stir up that gift. Don't let it just settle down to the bottom and just kind of disappear. Stir it up. Get it active again. Make some use of it. Stir it up. If you don't know what your gift is, pray, Lord. And sometimes it's not some way out there. Like sometimes it's a very natural, supernatural gift he gives you. If you feel it's not really a gift, no. It's the way that God's equipped you. And it's important that you find how God is leading you and equipping you and gifting you, and you function that gift. Don't look at other gifts and go, I like what that person's doing. I think I want that gift. I'm going to really try to use that gift. Because if God hasn't gifted you in that, then it's just going to be a bomb. It's going to hurt the whole church. Find out what your gift is. I thought one of my giftings was playing the bass guitar until today. And then I realized I don't have that gift. Elijah's got that gift. I realize I don't have that gift now. And I got to work on those other gifts, I think, is what I need to do. But don't try to go, I like that gift. I'm gonna try to grab hold of that. Pray. Allow the Lord to lead you in those gifts and stir up what God is, how God has wired you, equipped you, how God is naturally, supernaturally using you. What is your bent? What are the things that you gravitate to? Begin to serve God in those things. Don't neglect the gift, Timothy. Don't neglect your gift, Riverside. Verse 15 goes on to say, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Timothy was to take time and think through these things. Dwell on them. He says, meditate on these things. That's a great word here. Meditate on these things. And that idea of meditate, we've kind of taken that twisted around in today's world, because meditate is not empty your mind. It's not trying to find some place of peace where you're, doing that kind of thing. No, meditate biblically is about filling your mind with the right things and chewing on that. It's kind of a reference to like a cow chewing the cud. He eats something, goes into the stomach, and guess what he does? He regurgitates it, brings it up again. So I'm going to enjoy that some more. I'm going to get some of the nutrients out of that I missed. That's what we do. It's what we're supposed to, not that regurgitation, but you take in something and guess what? You meditate on it. Like, man, I read that earlier today, but I want to meditate on that. I want to bring that back into my mind and remembrance and begin to gather some of the nutrients from that maybe I missed the first time. I want to meditate on it. Really, really take everything out of it that I can. Fill your mind with what is right and good. Meditate on these things. Well, what were the things that Timothy was to really meditate on? He's to meditate on the things that Paul's been addressing, like exercise yourself toward godliness. Put your trust in the living God. He's a savior of all. Be a person of good example in word and conduct, in love and spirit and faith and in purity. Put all these things into practice. Think about it. Meditate on it and exercise yourself to it. Begin to do it. Give yourself entirely to them. I love that. Just put everything into it, man. Don't let this just be a part-time occupation. Let this be a full-time role in your life. So Paul says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine and continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. Now, again, an intriguing verse that we kind of end with there. It can almost sound like in doing those things, you're going to bring salvation, as though you need to work for your salvation. And yet we know this, again, doesn't run parallel with what other scripture says. That's a contradictory thought where we think that we're justified by what we do. That's never the case. We're justified by what Jesus has done for us and by putting our faith in him. So the idea is not continue in them because when you continue in them, then you'll be saved. No, the idea more so, I think what Paul is saying to Timothy is keep yourself in the truth. Don't be led astray by false teachers that he addressed in the first part of chapter 4. Don't be led astray by apostate Christians. Continue to guard yourself, Timothy, and proclaim right doctrine, and in doing so, you'll save yourself and others from going down a path of error. Because Paul addressed in chapter 4, verse 1, that in latter times some will depart from the faith. But, Timothy, if you continue in the faith, if you continue in these things, then you're going to stay right where you need to be, and you're not going to be led astray, nor will others be led astray. So Paul's charge to Timothy is a reminder that the Christian life is not passive. It's a word for all of us here. It very, very clearly, these things are being directed to Timothy, but boy, there's so much that we can glean here that the Christian life is not a passive life. It is intentional, visible, and it's meant to have impact on those around us. We labor because our hope is alive in a living God, verse 10. We speak because truth matters. We live carefully because others are watching. Be an example to all. And as we remain anchored in God's word and faithful in our walk, our lives become instruments that God uses, not only to grow us, but to guide and keep others in the truth. So take heed to yourself and continue on in these things because it matters, my friends. All right, let's pray. Actually, we're going to pray in a minute. Let's finish up with our points to ponder. Worship team is going to come up. First of all, a few things to take home with you this week and to regurgitate on or meditate on through the week, all right? Hey! Just, it's lunchtime. It's thinking out, okay. First of all, it's supposed to be serious, people. Let's focus. First of all, is your life reinforcing or contradicting your message? Because your talk matters, but your walk validates it. What does your life say about your faith? And secondly, are you prioritizing God's word or neglecting it? Reading, exhortation, and doctrine aren't optional. They're essential. Is scripture shaping your daily life? And number three, is your growth visible? Paul says your progress should be evident. Are you growing or just maintaining? What kind of sermon is your life preaching? Because it should be evident to all, your faith in Christ and your growth in the Lord as you continue on in Him.